All right, let's pull up that first slide. I don't know if you have ever felt stuck when you're making a decision, and then maybe you go to people that you know and trust, and you start to listen to their advice, maybe people that you really respect. But I wonder if you've ever received conflicting advice from two people that you really trust, maybe two very godly people, and both pieces or suggestions sound pretty good, sound like they might be right. And so the question is, how do you break that tie? How do you figure out who you're going to listen to? How do you figure out whose suggestion is wiser for your life? This morning, we're going to figure that out together. If you turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 1, we launched our new series last week called Wiser, where we are journeying through the book of Proverbs to discover practical maturity for a Christ-centered life. And the right reason why, even though Jesus is not mentioned in Proverbs, we talk about it as Christ-centered, is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul writes that Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And because in the book of Proverbs, wisdom describes not just morals, but it describes character, who we are like, then what it's describing is Jesus when it describes good character. And as he shapes and empowers us to become more like him, that you and I can also grow in biblical wisdom. Now, we talked about last week a biblical definition of what does that wisdom actually mean. It's not just common sense. It's not just the ability to figure things out. But specifically in the Bible, it talks about it as a skill, particularly the skill in the art of godly living. And we talked about last week, how do you pursue that skill, that wisdom? And so we learned last week that we need to humbly seek wisdom from first external godly sources. Secondly, seeking practical wisdom, that it's not just principles, but it's applicable to our daily decisions and actions. Thirdly, that we seek something that is ethical, wisdom that is ethical because it reflects the character of God's righteousness and justice. And then fourthly, regardless of your maturity, your age, or your experience in life, that we need to seek wisdom on a continual, ongoing basis. That's what pursuing wisdom looks like. It's external, it's practical, it's ethical, and it's continual. And then lastly, we also learned what the basis of wisdom is. That it talks about in Proverbs 1:7 that the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. And we tried to describe what does that look like in our real lives. And so fear of the Lord is that idea of living in light of the reality of God's presence and power. That when I wake up, I turn over my attitude and my choices and my day over to him. As I engage with the tasks of my work or the people that I bump into, that I'm not simply getting my agenda done, but every decision, every action is intentionally done with an awareness and a response to the living God and a loving Savior. So today we're answering the question as we continue on in the passage we read. If we're to pursue wisdom that's external from a godly source, that's practical and ethical, well, how do we discern who do we listen to? So let's pick up where we left off in verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Let's stop right there real quick. So in verse 8, what's happening here is the listener to this proverb is receiving an invitation into wisdom. It's like you and I, we're like sons who are being encouraged to turn towards the godly wisdom of a godly parent, whether both the mom and the dad, in trust and obedience. Now, what this passage is not saying, for those of you who are parents, is that it doesn't necessarily tell us that we need to do whatever a mother or a dad tells us. Remember, that's why last week at the beginning of chapter 1, there's this wisdom matrix that we talked about. And so we look at when someone gives you wisdom, is what they're instructing you in practical? Is it moral for the sake of godly living? But what the passage does do is encourages us to heed those with more insight, more experience, as they've followed the Lord and developed wisdom in their lives. So in verse 9, that he instructs that the instruction for wisdom and godly lives reaps a reward. It's like a gold wreath about your head and a gold necklace about your neck. Let me give you the picture here. In the ancient Near East, this kind of wreath or necklace, they're given to great heroes of the land, or great judges, or great kings. It was something that was valued and sought after because it is the outward and public adornment that you're given the highest honor for all to see is something that you would keep as an heirloom. It'd be like winning an Olympic medal or receiving a medal of honor. That's something that you could pass down to generations of your family. So likewise, what the author here is saying is that we need to heed godly counsel because like a crown, like a pendant, it also brings lasting honor. Like that gold crown or wreath, like that pendant about somebody's neck, what we can do with it is that it is when we receive it and wear wisdom regularly, then people can see its beauty, its value in our lives. That it's a prize, wisdom is a prize to be pursued. It's a keepsake that we can pass on to bless your children or further generations after you. A while back, a friend came to me asking a very important question. They're dating someone and want to know, should I marry this person? And so I started to go into like kind of typical advice. Well, what are your non-negotiables in a relationship? What are the deal breakers? Do they violate any of those? And asking them, well, is this just someone that you can live with or is this someone that you can't live without? And then as we got deeper into the conversation, they started talking about their fiancé's relationship with God. Before, this person used to tell them, you know, they miss church all the time and they always had excuses because I'm tired, I work a lot during the week, I need a lot of rest. But as they moved deeper into the relationship, as they kind of started moving towards marriage, the fiancé got honest. I'm just going to tell you the truth, I'm not going to go to church with you. And if and when we do have children, I don't want you to make them go either. And so as we started talking about this, some of the wisdom that we were sharing back and forth was, well, you know, I want you to think about how marriage is the most important and intimate human relationship you have in this life. And what that might look like if you cannot share the most important and intimate value you have in this life, your relationship with Jesus Christ. Is that going to be the kind of relationship that works out when the person that you're closest to, you can't share the most important thing in your life? And if you were to live in light of the reality of the presence and power of God, is this the kind of godly living and godly decision-making that you would gladly adorn yourself with in public? Would the decision that you make be honored by other people? You see, heeding godly wisdom honors Christ, but it also bestows great honor upon us. So, for example, when I receive advice from someone, I always ask myself, well, if I do what they say, will it bring more lasting and godly honor? In other words, if I adorn myself with this advice, like a crown or a pendant, would my friends who are not Christians yet see the value and beauty of Jesus more? Would you, if I followed someone's advice, would I be embarrassed in front of the church or confident that I'm living out a good example to guide and protect you as well? If I listen to someone's advice, when my children, Indy and Violet, get older, would I want them to know? Would I want them to do likewise? When they find out, would they be proud of their dad? Would that help them to live a more godly and wise life? Would they follow Jesus better? So we recognize wisdom. We want to heed godly wisdom that brings lasting honor, something that we can pass on proudly before others and boldly to future generations. Excuse me. Now, the author, like good parents, continues on, we're not only going to give you instruction in the home, but they're also going to prepare kids how to be wise outside of it. So let's move on to verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, that's the Hebrew word for the grave, for death. Let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot amongst us. We will have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Okay, so let's dig into what's happening here. In verse 10, this godly wise dad, he's been instructing his son, and he kind of speaks about the flip side now. And he says, don't give in to the enticement of the wicked, a.k.a. the fool. Remember, we talked about last week that oftentimes Proverbs, they equate what wisdom with righteousness and folly with wickedness, all right? So when he talks about the wicked here, he's still talking about the foolish person and how to identify them. And then he paints a picture in verses 11 through 12. The foolish people, it's like an invitation to join a violent gang. That you would join this gang, join us in ambushing innocent people without reason, the text says. Not because somebody's wronged you, not because they have harmed you, but they're innocent. You're attacking them without reason and devouring them with death, destruction, and the grave. It is very unlikely that you have friends and influences in your life that are like cartoon villains, who are kind of like rubbing their hands together and twirling their villainous mustache, like, mwahaha, let's mug, kill, and do evil together. So what I want you to examine here is, what is the underlying motive that we can identify about the foolish person? Verse 13 and 14, their desire is to harm others so that they can steal everything of value that that person has. And then if we do it together, then we can split an even greater take than you could get independently. So what's the mindset there? And what I don't want you to hear is that it's not wrong to want to have gain in this life or to make a profit. Proverbs actually commends hard work with the intent of gain. But what they're talking about here is a self-centeredness. And let me define that from a biblical perspective. Like the way that the Bible describes a self-centered person is when you have self-interest to the detriment of other people. That there's people in life who take for themselves at the cost of other people's, but they don't care as long as we get ahead. And they show that they have a diminished capacity to show empathy or concern or dignity or value to people as long as I gain something. And so I want you to recognize this is what the self-centered counsel looks like. When somebody's giving you advice and it's self-centered, they tend to view life as a limited pie. In other words, it's a pie and it's limited and there's only so many slices that can go around. And so the view of life as a limited pie means that in order for you to gain, someone else must lose. That's just life. And there's a moral flexibility to this type of thinking where someone sees laws and rules as suggestions, people as resources to use and abuse, and both for their own advantage. So let me put it to you this way. The self-centered fool loves wealth and uses people. The godly wise person loves people and uses wealth to help others. Got that? So in verse 15 through 16, this godly parent's warning is simply this. If you set your feet in the same direction as these wicked fools whose self-interest is to the detriment of others, then you're going to be drawn and locked down this path with them towards evil and violence. Now in verse 17 through 19, Solomon goes down this weird path. He starts painting a different picture. But let me explain it to you. He's basically saying, all right, picture in your mind a bird. Now, no bird is dumb enough to walk into a trap that you set right in front of it, right? And so, it's not like you see the bird, I'm going to lay out this trap. Come here, little birdie, get into the net, please. That's not how it works. That's really foolish. But that's exactly what a wicked, foolish person does, except they do it to themselves. You see, when somebody goes on a path of folly and wickedness that wants to further their self-interest or your interest to the detriment of other people, they think it's a trap that bleeds out other people. But really, they're setting one for themselves that leaves them tangled and bloodied and dead. That's the inevitable fate that awaits somebody with that type of mindset. So the warning here is that if you heed the self-centeredness of wickedness instead of godly wisdom, it inevitably leads to self-destruction. Now, I imagine that it's pretty easy to see how that might work in these extreme cases. Like, if you join a gang and you go and rape, kill, and steal people, or maybe not, let's say on the more white-collar end, that you join a brokerage firm and you're tricking people out of their life savings to sell them worthless penny stocks, both types of people are thieves, and there's consequences, right? There's self-destruction. In the short term, you probably get arrested, go to jail, you ruin your reputation, your family, your future, you're self-destructing. And in the long term, you're going to need to deal with God. And I'll tell you what, I'd much rather learn from the correction of instruction in God's word rather than the correction of consequences that God allows. But that's very extreme stuff, right? What about in the less extreme things, in the more mundane wisdom decisions of life? Let me put it to you this way. A while back, Melissa and I and our kids were out to dinner with my extended family. And, you know, if you've ever eaten dinner with my kids out at a restaurant, they are like an atomic bomb, like especially Violet. So it's like food has detonated everywhere. There's like poor casualties of food, and I feel terrible for the restaurant. But Melissa and I, we have this personal conviction that as followers of Jesus, we really believe God has called us personally to leave a place better than we found it. So a lot of times we try to clean up the mess that our kids make as a blessing to the service staff and as a testimony to Jesus. And as I was doing that, kind of picking up all this like vegetables and rice and all this gross stuff off the ground, one of my brothers turns to me and says, "What are you doing? That's what they pay the bus boy for. If you feel bad, then just leave a bigger tip." Now, that sounds reasonable, right? But I want you to consider the mindset. If I think that way, it's like, well, I don't like dealing with this mess. That's why we went out in the first place, right? But neither do they. Neither do the service staff. So that means I need to rationalize. Well, that's their job. That's their problem. And that way I can look to my own interests to their detriment. You see how that works? Now, does that really lead to self-destruction? Let me put it to you this way. Remember what we talked about, like when Solomon says that you can set your feet on a path. In other words, that the way of folly, you'll hear all throughout Proverbs describe the way of wisdom versus the way of folly. The way of folly is not just a one-time event. It's a path that you're drawn on, that you take step by step. It's a direction that you go. And so if I were to follow the trajectory of this path, of this advice, and go down the path of folly, then it looks like this. Next time we go out to eat as a family, I remember my brother said, you know, don't bother. Why? That's what we pay busboys for, right? And so I start treating the wait staff the same way. Just kind of let my kids be a bomb that detonates in the restaurant and just leave. And then the next time, I do the same. And the next time, I'm following a way, I'm following a path, a direction. And the trajectory is I start to become desensitized to how these service people feel. I start dehumanizing them and not thinking that way. Many of you know that I go to Starbucks almost every day, and I have a great relationship with a lot of the baristas there. This morning, talking with one of the baristas about her new tattoo and about the boxing match last night and how are things going in your family and how can I pray for you. But if I were to keep going down this path, I might start treating some of the baristas that I know as kind of just service staff, people who serve my self-interest to their detriment. And so I don't worry about, like, when Indy usually comes with me Sunday mornings to Starbucks, gets, like, some kind of, I don't know, doughy something and always explodes all over the place while he's eating it there. But I could just leave that mess for them. And then I start treating my coworkers like that. Poor Pastor Dennis. Dennis, go get me that. And I become increasingly like that everywhere I go because it's becoming a pattern, a path that I follow. Now soon, those of you who spend time with me will start to notice, man, Josh has become really rude, selfish. I'll start to lose the respect of my friends and family, be embarrassed to be around me. They won't want to be like me. They won't want to be around me. And it's not just my behavior that's off-putting, it's the character behind that. Remember, wisdom is about character. And so it's starting to destroy my relationships. It's starting to destroy my ability to empathize and connect with people. It's starting to destroy me. Okay, Josh, you know what? You're just talking crazy hypotheticals. You're kind of spinning off into a what if, what if, what if. How do you know something like that will happen? Before I became a Christian, I used to be that guy. As I walked down the ways of folly and self-centeredness, people became objects for me to use for my gratification, whether it was servers or coworkers, whether it was friends or family, whether it was women in relationships that I was in. They were all just objects to meet my needs, no matter the cost to them. And as I walked further and further down that path of folly and self-centeredness, people might like having me around as a fun friend because I was a pretty fun guy to be around when I was younger. But I recognize that no one wants to really draw close to me, lest they get used and abused too. So I became that guy who has hundreds of acquaintances, but a very lonely and loveless life. My life started to implode, and I started to self-destruct. I think I've shared with you, many of you, that I reached a point where I contemplated and attempted suicide as a young person. How do you discern if the counsel that you're receiving is wicked or foolish? Is it increasingly helping me to make decisions and actions in light of the presence and power of Christ, particularly in how we see and treat other people? Or does the advice that I receive focus on maximizing my gain, minimizing others' pain? Does it require rationalize? If someone gets hurt in the process, well, that's not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. They're overreacting. They'll be fine. Or we need to start rationalizing, well, it's okay that they get hurt in my gain because that person's annoying or selfish, because that person is my competitor, because they deserve it. Another question. Are you able to be happy when other people succeed? Or are you bitter because you see that as your loss? You might be seeing life as a limited pie where in order for me to gain, someone has to lose. And you might start to seek and imagine violence against them. No, I don't. Okay, how about this? You ever wish when someone is succeeding and you're not that you could reverse roles? Because what you're wishing on them is violence. I don't mind if you suffer a little bit if I could gain. And I want to tell you, envy and resentment are telltale signs of the self-centeredness of folly. Reject counsel that endorses that and applauds that. Okay, Solomon, why are you giving us such a strong warning? Can't somebody just, you know, if you're starting to walk down the path of foolishness, can you just repent, means to turn back from the way of folly and destruction and turn towards wisdom at any point in the game? What's the big deal, right? We can always change and repent, right? Let's look at verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. The entrance of the city gates, she speaks. Let's stop right there for a sec. Let me pull the context out for you. Wisdom isn't just something we seek. It's seeking and calling out to us at the city gate. What that means is in the ancient Near East, the city gate, instead of going to the town square or a town hall, in the ancient Near East, the most prominent hub where people would gather is the city gate. That's where the elders of the city or the fathers of the city would hold public meetings and speak and dispense public information. And we're introduced here in verse 20 to the personification of wisdom. Just, this isn't a real person. It's not like a goddess of wisdom that appears separately from God. It's not a real person. It's not a god. But it's answering the question, if wisdom were a person, what would they say to us? Right? Now, the personification of wisdom here often speaks for God. You'll see throughout the book of Proverbs. But why is it a woman instead of just God himself? Here's why. Proverbs, remember, this whole section we start off, it's like parents instructing their sons, right? And here what we're seeing is that the parents are instructing their sons, guiding a young man to pursue the right spouse, to pursue the right partner in life. Are you going to pursue, son, I want to guide you to grow up and be able to have the right life partner? Is it going to be folly or is it going to be wisdom? And so wisdom is described as a woman, and so is folly later on as well, because young man, you're going to pursue one or the other. And they counsel them to do that by looking beyond the immediate circumstances, your immediate feelings, your immediate gratification to the long-term effects and outcome of wisdom or folly. So here's her appeal. Let's read this kind of big chunk of text. Verse 22, how long, O simple one, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, wisdom says. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they, the fool, the wicked fool, will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Holy cow, that is a really depressing and angry sounding passage, right? So what is wisdom saying here? Starting in verse 22 and 23, wisdom identifies, there's three types of people, all right? We've already met two of them, the wise, the fool, and now we're introduced to the simple. And the simple person is simply this, somebody who is undecided which path to take. Am I going to go wisdom's way or folly's way? That's the simple. They're undecided. And wisdom rebukes that person for choosing ignorance, that you don't want know or want God's will or God's word, and then rebukes the fool because they love mocking, keep that word in mind, mocking godly wisdom and a godly life. And then there's the wise person, the person who receives correction to gain more of wisdom's spirit and insight. Now, this whole passage, wisdom's speech, remember we talked about last week, really, there's going to be times when it's really important to understand Hebrew poetry. This is one of those moments. Okay? I taught you last week a poem form that's called a chiasm. So it's basically, there's at the beginning and end of the poem that wisdom is saying, it's kind of like the bread. They echo each other. They're the bread. And then there's two other lines in between that kind of echo each other. It's like the lettuce. And then in between those, there's another two lines that are kind of echo each other. They're like the cheese. And in the center of this poem is the meat. In other words, the main point. Right? So here, I see Pedro's already pulled it up. Verses 22 to 23 is the invitation to turn from folly to wisdom. And then at the end of wisdom's speech, verse 32 to 33, this is the ultimate fate of folly and wisdom. That those who turn from wisdom go down a path to death and destruction. We already learned that. But if you heed wisdom, you live with the security that you're not inviting all kinds of disaster into your life. Now, you and I, we know people who seem to suffer constantly from repeated unwise choices. The wise lives with the mentality, instead of how close can I get to the line of sin and folly before I cross over and suffer the consequences, the wise says, well, what if I just don't approach the line, right? They still might slip and trip from time to time, but at least that's the exception rather than the norm of experiencing consequences. Now, here's the lettuce part, okay? The lettuce is framed by, if you read your Hebrew literature carefully, you'll see that there's repeated word because. And so in verse 24 and 25, because, we see the fool's rejection. And then mirrored under that in verse 29 and 30 is the fool's reason. The reason they reject wisdom is because they despise wisdom and fear of the Lord, which are one and the same. Skill in the art of godly living and living in light of the real presence and power of God, because I'd rather be my own master, I'd rather be a fool. So the fool rejects wisdom and the fool's reason for rejecting that wisdom. That's the lettuce. And then here's the cheese, okay? Verse 26 and 27 tells us the consequences of folly, that it ends in fear and calamity. Now, this is the part that's kind of questionable for you and I. Why is wisdom laughing at people? That's so mean. Is wisdom cruel and laughing at people's suffering? Here's the emphasis here. What wisdom is saying is that the tables have now turned. Remember in verse 22, the fools were the ones who once scoffed and mocked at godly wisdom in their arrogance and in their pride. And now the tables have turned and they've ended up humiliated, scoffed, and mocked. Verse 31, the other part of the echo of consequences, reaffirms that these consequences that the foolish, wicked person experiences, it's not cruel, it's just. It's simply the natural outcome. You reap the fruit that you sow, and wickedness and folly always breeds terror and disaster. And why is wisdom so harsh about this? Because think of it this way. If this is great comfort for those of you who suffer at the hands of a fool. Somebody has used you in an ungodly decision or action to take advantage of you. They laughed at you. They humiliated you. And God says justice will come. That person will no longer scorn God and godly wisdom, godly living. Instead, they will become the object of scorn as all their manipulation, all their derision to get ahead in life at the expense of you is going to be scorched in a pile of ash. And that's great comfort for those of you who suffer because of fools. Now, we come to the meat the center, the main point of the passage. Right in the center of this poem, verse 28, wisdom says that once the fool begins to experience the horrid consequences of their unwise, ungodly motivations and choices, they start to feel bad. Not because they're sorry, but because they're suffering. And so they finally seek out wisdom, as wisdom once did them. But now she has fallen silent because it is too late. That sounds really harsh. I thought we could repent at any time, you know, before the Lord. Yes, and we'll talk about that in a sec. But I want you to think about it this way. You ever see a kid when they try to reverse their direction on an unwise stance that they've taken once they've experienced some of the consequences? Indy attends the same preschool as Maddie, and one of Indy's friends there is this little girl named Lauren. And Lauren offered Indy a choice. She was trying to be kind, and she had black licorice, red licorice. And she offered Indy, which one, you know, you could choose which one you want to eat, which I think is really sweet for a little four-year-old girl to do that. And now, I suggested to my son, take the red. It's either strawberry or cherry. It has a better flavor. Lauren says to him, but black is a better color. Whose voice is he going to listen to? So he takes the black one, starts chewing on it, and starts doing this. Baba, it tastes like a tire. And then he wanted to change. He said he wanted to trade with Lauren. But it was too late. Lauren had already devoured the red one very quickly. There were some tears. You see, the big idea here, the main warning of wisdom speech is that we need to turn from listening to the self-centeredness of wicked folly before it's too late, before the consequences come. Yes, Jesus is a God of second chances. He can and does forgive us for our sinfulness and our foolishness. But in life, we need to seize the opportunities to do what's right, do what's wise in Jesus' eyes while we can. We need to turn from the path of folly to wisdom because there is a deadline. You don't always get a do-over before you experience the inevitable and unalterable consequences. Ask any Christian who's ever been caught in an affair. Ask any church official who's ever been caught embezzling money. Ask any teenager who's ever wrecked their car, wrecked their face, wrecked someone's life. Sometimes consequences are unalterable, even though Jesus forgives. It reminds me of the story of these two Christians, Bob and Audrey Meisner. Bob was the pastor. They were the pastor over a church together. He had three kids, seemingly picture-perfect marriage of 17 years, until it was nearly destroyed when, as they journeyed through a very driven life of ministry, in her brokenness, in her loneliness, Audrey had an affair. Now, praise be to the Lord that she felt a deep conviction in her heart, and she cut off that relationship within a couple weeks' time completely. Felt convicted, confessed it totally to her husband. Now, Bob, doesn't matter if you're a pastor, been a Christian 5,000 years, he's human. And so his initial response was a fight or flight. Am I going to get into it with this woman, tell her everything that I'm angry about? Am I going to run? And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of counsel that would tell her, you know what, biblically, you have a way out of this marriage. Just take the kids and leave. Expose her. Shame her. And so he prayed, Holy Spirit, what do I do? And God convicted him and brought to mind a wise mentor that he knew of. And so they set up an appointment where this mentor would meet with Bob and his wife, talk about it. Bob was prepared to say, like, we need to form a committee. Can you tell my wife that we need to form a committee at church? We should have elders and the pastors all kind of talk about what is going to happen with our family and how we're going to deal with this and how we're going to inform the church. But he was confused because he's waiting for this mentor to rip into his wife to say things like, what do you think? What were you thinking? What were you doing? Bob doesn't deserve this. He's innocent. You did this to him. But instead, what this mentor did was he challenged Bob as a man, as a husband, as a father. Expose her and shame her? That's not the heart of God. And pointing him to Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, talking about how God sometimes covers things, covers us, So instead of exposing your wife, you need to cover her. You need to protect her. Towards the end of the conversation, Bob was like, okay, well, where do I sleep tonight? Should I sleep on the couch? Should I get room in a hotel? And this mentor said to him, I want you to get right back into that marriage bed. You and Audrey are not going to spend one night apart because we will not participate with the spirit of divorce. He didn't want to hear any of this. He wanted to hear the counsel that was in his head that would lead him towards destructive paths. But he needed a man of God to challenge him because he knew left to his own devices, left to the counsel of other people, he would blow up this marriage. He would have a victim mentality. He would make it all about himself and his interests with no concept of the pain and the heartache that has brought his wife to this point and is even experiencing now in her confession. This wise mentor told him, you know what? You can't blow things up because two bad decisions are not going to make the right one. And this advisor would not let, Bob says, would not let me make a decision that I would regret the consequences of for the rest of my life. And so by the grace of God, he turned from folly and consequences and chose to work on the marriage together. Now here's the rub. 2 weeks later, things took a turn for the worse. They discovered that Audrey was pregnant and the baby was not Bob's. And so Bob began to wrestle in his heart and mind. Will I be able to love this baby as my own? Or will it forever be a reminder of my wife's betrayal? In that time, he received a lot of counsel, biblical counsel. This marriage is done. Get out. Protect the kids. Take them out from this. But 4 months into the pregnancy, he remembered the wisdom that he had received from a godly mentor about covering his wife instead of exposing her and shaming her. Wisdom that brings honor like a crown, like a pendant about his neck instead of shame. And so they decided together it was time to tell their children, their three children, the truth that there was a baby coming and it would not look like them or their dad. And so this is what Bob did. He gathered all the kids and his wife in their bedroom, master bedroom. He took a big blanket off their bed. And he covered his wife in it, wrapped her up in it from head to foot, wrapped his arms around her, looked into his kids' eyes and said, this is what Jesus does when we make a mistake. He comes to us, he covers us, he wraps his arms around us and he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Bob says, speaking to my children with my love and devotion for their mom and my wife, I said, we are a family. We belong together. And he spoke as much assurance and confidence as he could into them that he was not going anywhere, that we're a family. If you pull up the next photo, this is a photo from a few days after Robert Meisner was born. They named him after Bob so that they would know, so that this little boy would know that you are my son. And they gave him the same last name so that he would know, you're my son. He's 15 years old now. So 15 years that this marriage and this family have remained whole because they were able to discern and heed the difference between wisdom and folly. All of you will come to an important decision and you won't know what to do sometimes. And you're going to turn to people for help, for counsel. You're going to sometimes receive conflicting advice. Some of you are right there today. And the question is, how are you going to decide? You and I, we need to grow wiser in knowing what influences to choose to listen to. Look for people that you can turn to and trust who are genuinely skilled in the art of godly living. Don't just listen to people's words. It might sound wise or godly. Look at their lives. Do their lives bring lasting honor through wise living and wise decisions? Or is the person giving you advice, is their life marked by self-interest to the detriment of others? What unwise counsel do you need to reject before it's too late, before you experience the inevitable and irrevocable consequences to come? I want to take a brief moment for you to simply reflect and pray. In verse 32, the end of this passage, wisdom tells us that you cannot sit on the fence. At some point, it's too late even for the simple and undecided. It says not just the fool, but for the simple and undecided, because they did not choose Jesus and his wisdom. And when they don't, that's just the same as choosing the path of folly. Maybe bow your head and close your eyes for a brief moment and reflect. What are some areas that I'm receiving counsel? And I don't know if it's godly or not. Some of you have been counseled, take that job, the pay and the benefits are good, but the marketing and the product are deceptive. But it only hurts the gullible, and that's their own fault. Some of you have been counseled to take advantage of those loopholes in a sale or in office supplies at work or in your taxes, because that's just big corporation, that's just big government. Except somebody has to pay. Some heads will roll, takes the blame and the consequences. Self-interest to the detriment of others. Some of you are receiving counsel in dating, and all that person is telling you is to consider what are the benefits to you, but not asking you if you are good for them. Because godly wisdom is not only about finding the right person, but being the right person. Some of you are workaholics. You prefer productivity and tasks over people. So you ignore your family and friends and your health, and you're self-destructing. Some of you, you're listening to people who are telling you it's okay that you look at pornography because it's a multi-billion dollar industry. The workers get paid. No one gets hurt. But you forget the dark underbelly that is built on the backs of human trafficking, where young women are manipulated and coerced into a life they cannot escape and into a self-destructive view that this is all I'm worth. Self-interest to the detriment of us. Perhaps it's time for you to turn from your folly of self-centered wickedness to heed the wisdom of Christ. Some of you, people have been pouring out godly counsel into you about turning from folly, sin, and rebellion to the wisdom and life of God through faith in Jesus. And what you need to know is, like wisdom and its consequences, there's a deadline. You don't know when the book will close on this slide. And perhaps it's time for you to stop listening to the self-centeredness of folly, that life apart from Jesus is better, and take the advice of those who counsel you, just like the way of wisdom. Following Jesus will not make your life easier, often the opposite, but it always makes it better. What area or issue are you struggling to discern wisdom in? Would you bring it to Jesus in quiet reflection and prayer?